Have a living hope in the Lord Jesus, for he is alive. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, looking at verses 4 through 10. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 through 10. As we continue looking at this biblical figure of Melchizedek, and specifically this morning, looking at the majesty, the greatness of Melchizedek as laid out here in verses 4 through 10. So Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 through 10, hear the word of the Lord. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed Abraham, who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is inerrant, without errors, is completely trustworthy. It's infallible, for it will do that which you have purposed it to do. Lord, we pray now that you would use your word to be a lamp unto our feet, that you would take your spirit and accompany the preaching of your word, and you would sanctify us, that you would grow us, that you would conform us more into the image of your dear Son, of the Lord Jesus, that we would not just understand this passage theologically, but Lord, that you would take these truths and that we would understand them, but we would love them and believe them and cling to them. Lord, that you would apply them to our hearts and change us, transform us by your word and by your spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so if you've been with us on this journey through the book of Hebrews, you have noticed what the main theme of the entire letter is, which is Christ is more glorious than all the Old Testament people, all the events of the Old Testament, all the institutions of the Old Testament. Christ is better. He's more important than all the shadows and types found in the Old Testament. He's more important than all the people, the events, and again, the institutions in the Old Testament. They all point to Christ, for he's the fulfillment of them all. Because that's the main theme, we know the main purpose of this letter written to a specific church, the Church of Jerusalem, was to give them a charge, to encourage them not to return back to that which is a shadow, but instead go to the real thing and stay with the real thing. Stay with Christ. The shadow being those Old Testament institutions like the temple and the priesthood. The author of Hebrews is saying Christ has now come. He has fulfilled it. There's no reason to go back to the priesthood or go back to the temple there in Jerusalem. You have Christ. You have all that you need. Remember, the context of this letter is the Christians there, the Jewish Christians there in the Church of Jerusalem, were being tempted to return back to the temple, to return back to the priesthood there, to go back to the high priest so that they would avoid persecution, so that they could fit in with the religion of the culture, which was Judaism, and not be persecuted. And the author of Hebrews is telling the church there not to go back to it, that Christ is better and Christ is worthy of even their lives. And so far in the first six chapters of the book of Hebrews, we've seen Christ is more glorious than the Old Testament prophets. He's more glorious than the Old Testament priests. He's more glorious than the Old Testament kings. He's more glorious than the holy angels. He's more glorious than Moses. He's more glorious than Joshua. He's more glorious than the high priest. And that's just the first six chapters. I say all of this because our passage here this morning seems like an anomaly. For it's the first and only time where the author of Hebrews will spend time talking about an Old Testament figure, but not in a way in which Christ is superior to him. Instead, as we see here in verses 4 through 10, the emphasis is the superiority of this Old Testament figure, specifically this figure of Melchizedek. You know, the pattern so far in the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better. Christ is more glorious than fill in the blank of the person or event or institution of the Old Testament. But here we get to Hebrews chapter 7. We meet this Old Testament figure, Melchizedek. And it never says anything about Jesus being greater or better than him or more glorious than him. Instead, especially here in our passage, the emphasis is that Melchizedek is greater and superior than, as we'll see, Abraham. That Melchizedek is superior and greater than the Levitical priesthood. And that's really the main point of our passage and sermon this morning is we're going to look at the greatness, the majesty of Melchizedek, especially over the patriarch Abraham and over Levi, specifically the Levitical priesthood. Well, more simply put, we're going to look at how Melchizedek is greater and better and superior than both Abraham and Levi. And that's going to be the two divisions of our sermon today. We'll see first how Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. That's seen in verse 4, and then we'll look at verses 6 through 7 on that. And then second, we'll look at how Melchizedek is greater than Levi in the Levitical priesthood. That's in verse 5 and then verses 8 through 10. So first we'll look at how Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and then we'll look at how Melchizedek is greater than Levi. And the reason that this is so important is because the Lord Jesus comes after the order of Melchizedek, not Levi, highlighting ultimately Christ's superiority, which will be the focus in verses 11 through and on in this chapter. But first, we're told of the greatness of Melchizedek, excuse me, as compared to the patriarch Abraham. Look with me at verse 4 and then verses 6 through 7. It begins this way. See how great this man was, Melchizedek, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And then pick up in verses 6 through 7. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them who received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. All right, now before we look at the majesty of Melchizedek here as compared to Abraham, I want to remind you what we looked at last week in verses 1 through 3. We uncovered the mystery of who this guy is, who Melchizedek is in verses 1 through 3. And if you remember, the conclusion we came to was Melchizedek was actually a Christophany, the first Christophany in recorded human history, in redemptive history, meaning Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son, an appearance of God the Son before his ultimate incarnation in Jesus in the person of Jesus the Christ. Remember, that's the most likely interpretation of verse 3. Look back at verse 3 with me. It says this. Melchizedek is this person who has no father or mother or genealogy. having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but instead resembles the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. And we looked at this last week. Who else could this be? Who has no mother, father, genealogy? Who has no beginning of days, no end of life? Who is this? Who is this man who's eternal? Well, we know it can only be one person. It can only be the person of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who is God, who is eternal, who here, for the first time in human history, appears in the form of a person, what the Bible, what theologians call a Christophany. And though it will be the first Christophany in all of Scripture, it won't be the last. In fact, we looked at it last week. There's going to be a few more even in the book of Genesis, including Jacob wrestling with a man who appears to be God. There's going to be a commander of the Lord's army in Joshua chapter 5, of whom Joshua fall at his feet and worship him, highlighting he is God. And he is God the Son, pre-incarnate. I say this because this actually explains why what we see here in chapter 7, this anomaly. The reason we're told that Jesus is not greater than Melchizedek is because Melchizedek is Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God. And Jesus is going to be the final, the ultimate appearance, right? The final fulfillment of Melchizedek, the ultimate Christophany, for he is the Christ. So therefore, it makes sense here in this chapter. Again, it's the only time it happens in all of the book where an Old Testament figure is mentioned, and we're not told that Christ is greater. And most likely the reason, as we looked at last week, is because Melchizedek is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So with that said, let's now consider how Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. There's two reasons given in this text of how Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Both are in reference to his priestly office. First, Abraham tithes to Melchizedek. Not the other way around, but Abraham tithes to Melchizedek. Look at verse 4 and then the beginning of verse 6. Excuse me. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And then beginning of verse 6. But this man who does not have descent from them, meaning the Levites, received tithes from Abraham. Now notice how this section of Scripture begins. See how great this man was. Now, after revealing the identity of this man as ultimately God the Son incarnate, this appearance of Christ, he wants to now draw our eyes to his majesty, his greatness. The word great here denotes dignity. The emphasis is this greatness, this royal majesty of this Old Testament figure. You know, he's a king. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. He's the king of Salem, the king of peace. And the first way that Melchizedek is seen as great, as majestic, is comparing him to the greatest of the biblical patriarchs in Abraham. And the first way we see it is that Abraham, the great patriarch, the father of Israel, comes to Melchizedek and tithes to him 10% of his spoils from the war that he fought in Genesis chapter 14. Now this is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 14, verse 20. After meeting Melchizedek, Abraham gives him a tithe. Now, at first glance, that may not seem like a big deal, but it is. We see throughout the Scriptures, I mean, Old Testament, and throughout, the tithe is to be given specifically unto the Lord through his ordained representatives, which in the Old Testament were the priests. The tithe command will really not be instituted until the law. See Deuteronomy chapter 14, and then throughout the Old Testament, we see that God's people were to give this tithe unto God, the tenth of their first fruits. You know, if you look throughout the Old Testament, a theme of the Old Testament prophets was to call God's people to repentance, right? To call them to turn away from their greed and their love of their possessions. And one of the calls that happens many times in the Old Testament prophets is to call God's people to repent from not giving a tithe, or they would tithe the worst of their flock. And this is what the prophet Malachi does. He goes to the to the point of even saying that the Israelites, when they did not give their tithe unto the Lord, they were, in essence, robbing God of his tithes and offerings. But I say all this because 500 years before the Mosaic Law, 500 years before the tithe is instituted in the nation of Israel, you have here Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek. Now, this may not surprise you, but we saw this last week. Almost everything related to Melchizedek is always the first in Scripture. Well, this is the first tithe given in Scripture. It's found here in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham giving it to Melchizedek. The very first time. There's no example of tithing beforehand. So the very first time we see the practice of tithing, giving the 10% of your possessions unto the Lord, the first time is not found in Leviticus or Deuteronomy. It's here in Genesis, and it's the patriarch Abraham giving his 10th of his spoils from war to Melchizedek. Now, why is this a big deal? Well, first, it's a big deal because Abraham is tithing to a priest of the Most High God, meaning he recognizes the special and the majestic status of Melchizedek, recognizes him as a priest of Yahweh, of the Most High God. And because he sees him as a true priest, he gives him a tithe. And tithing throughout the Bible is always connected to worship. I mean, what did we just do during the worship service? We gave of our tithes and offerings. And we need to always keep that in a worship service. When we give of our tithes and offerings, it's a form of worship. A worship unto the Lord that we're giving unto him our first fruits. For all of our possessions belong to him. But we're giving this tithe unto him, this offering unto him for all that he has done for us. And here we see Abraham was the first to set that example. He gave unto Melchizedek. So as we give, we're saying we don't worship the things in which we are giving. You know, if you worship things, will you give them away? No, right? If you love something and worship it, you will not give it away. If you love and worship and cling to money, you will not give money away. If you love and cling to your cattle, right, in those days, then you love and worship your cattle, a.k.a. golden calves. That's why there would be so many of those throughout the Old Testament. But we give of our tithes because we show we don't worship the created, the creature. We worship the creator. And Abraham sets this example as he gives unto Melchizedek. We have this picture of Abraham worshiping the Lord, worshiping Yahweh by giving a tithe to Melchizedek. This man who's a king, but he's also a priest. So I think the first reason this is a big deal is because Abraham recognizes Melchizedek as a true priest of God here on earth, well before the Levitical priesthood. But second reason, which is really the emphasis given in this section, is that Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek because Melchizedek is superior to him. Think about it this way. No one is tithing to Abraham. And consider how close Abraham is with the one true and living God up until this point in Genesis chapter 14. If you had to pick anybody in all of redemptive history to be the closest to the Lord, the closest to God, to Yahweh, who would it be by Genesis chapter 14, by 2000 BC? Abraham, the one who has the promises. Adam had it in the garden, but here God's made this special covenant with Abraham. He's going to bless all the nations through him. That happened in Genesis chapter 12, God calling Abram. We'll see the covenant that God made with him, that he has the promises. So if there was any man to pick in human history in 2000 BC to be the closest to the Lord, it would be Abraham, which means he would be superior to all the others. I mean, he's the great patriarch. It's the God of Abraham. For it will be Abraham who will be the father of Israel, the nation. However, here in our passage, the author of Hebrews wants to highlight, remember this story? Remember the story when Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, remember, Church of Jerusalem is primarily made up of Jewish Christians, and the false teaching that they might be going into is try to put their ethnic heritage over Christ, to go back just because of their Jewishness, their ethnicity, go back to the temple and to the priesthood. And here the author is saying, remember Abraham, the father of the Israelites, the Jewish people? Remember how he gave a tithe to Melchizedek? Melchizedek didn't give him a tithe, but he gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Which means that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. For Abraham tithed to him. So that's the first action that shows Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, because Abraham tithed to him. The second action that's mentioned here is at the end of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7, and also throughout the verse 7, where Melchizedek gives a priestly blessing from the Lord unto Abraham. Look at the end of verse 6. And blessed him who had the promises. And it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So not only did Melchizedek receive a tithe from Abraham, but then he blessed Abraham. Again, turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. You can see this blessing in verses 19 through 20 if you want to turn there. Melchizedek, here's Melchizedek's blessing to Abraham. He says this, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Here we have this beautiful priestly benediction given by Melchizedek. And because he's a priest of the true God, this is a benediction from God's blessing. This is God's blessing to Abraham. Melchizedek is just the go-between, the mediator, the priest. And this blessing is a reminder to Abraham, that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. That God is the one who delivered Abraham from his enemies. It's interesting, it was after this blessing that Abraham will tithe to Melchizedek. After him hearing that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. So you can really think Melchizedek was the one who spurred on the tithe, the first tithe. For Abraham must have just been moved in his heart and spirit to think, yes, as he heard those words from Melchizedek, which is ultimately hearing those words from God, I can only imagine Abraham's response, which he possibly falls down and cries and says, "You're right. All of these spoils I've received, this entire war, rescuing Lot, all of this is because of God's sovereign power and grace in my life. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. All these spoils I have, it belongs to him." And all he could think of, "I'm just going to give 10% of it. He owns it all. But I'm going to give 10% of it to Melchizedek, to this representative of Yahweh before me, this priest." And he gives it to him. And this is really what should govern us all as even Christians today to give, is to be reminded that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns all of our money, all of our things, all of our stuff. We give not because he's in need. We give because he's worthy of it. So Abraham responds out of gratitude and thankfulness unto the Lord, and he responds in worship with a tithe. Now look back with me at Hebrews chapter 7. We get a divine commentary of Genesis chapter 14. Notice what the Bible says in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 7. "And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, who had the promises." Now, brothers and sisters, this phrase, "him who had the promises," this is just theologically loaded, just pregnant with truths, with theological truths within it. we're reminded here in this verse with that one phrase that Abraham is the one whom God has given promises to, covenant promises back in Genesis chapter 12. Again, that through Abraham's offspring, God's going to bless the nations. That God's plan of redemption, which is by way of covenants, will come through Abraham. That Abraham is the one who received God's covenant promises. We consider that covenant in Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant. And the one who has the covenant promises of God, he was the one who was blessed, blessed by Melchizedek. Now, when you hear that, that should, I think the initial readers are reminded this, and it probably calls them to take a step back, thinking, that's right, that is what happened. Why would Abraham, the one who's given the promises, given the covenantal promises of God, why would he be the one being blessed? He's the one who has the divine favor of God, God's grace upon him. Shouldn't he be blessing folks? Shouldn't he be blessing Melchizedek? Melchizedek, we're not told of any covenant promises unto him in the first 13 chapters, but Abraham does. Abraham has this special status with the Lord. Who is this Melchizedek? And Abraham's not blessing him, but Melchizedek is blessing him, and it's God's blessing upon Abraham. It sounds backwards. The one who has the spiritual privilege should be giving the blessings. So hopefully you're tracking with me here in the author of Hebrews. Abraham is great because God chose him to be in covenant with him and to bless the nations. And Abraham are the blessings of God's covenant and promises to his people. Yet Melchizedek is greater. He's greater than Abraham, for he blesses Abraham. And you know what that means. If Melchizedek is blessing the one who has the promises, somehow means Melchizedek is more divinely blessed than Abraham. He has more of a special status, even covenantally, than Abraham. Now, how can that be? How can he who has the promises, Abraham, be blessed by a man, Melchizedek? Well, I think we know the answer. The answer is because Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ. He's the pre-incarnate one for whom all the promises of God find their yes and amen. Melchizedek is able to bless he who has the promises of God because he's the one later who will fulfill all the promises of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. The only one greater than the one who is given the promises is who? The promise giver. And ultimately, the promise fulfiller, which is Christ. So I think here in Genesis chapter 14, even that one phrase, we have covenant theology going on. We have the plan of redemption pointing to how Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's covenants and promises, including the Abrahamic one. Then verse 7 just makes the point clearly and directly. He says, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So if you had any doubt if Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, verse 7 is clear. The Bible says, no, Melchizedek is greater because he's the one who blessed Abraham, and the superior always blesses the inferior. So that's the first argument of our passage. Melchizedek is greater, superior, more glorious than Father Abraham, the greatest of the patriarchs. But the argument doesn't stop here. Look at the second argument, which really, the first argument is building up to the second argument, which I think is the greater argument of this passage. And it shows that Melchizedek is greater, more majestic, superior to Levi in the Levitical priesthood. Look at verse 5 and then verses 8 through 10. The Bible says this, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. That is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. And then skip to verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now here we're reminded the story of the Levites, and the story of Levi, one of those 12 sons of Jacob. How it's Levi and his sons, the Levites, who will be the priests in the Old Testament. And that the Levitical priests were the ones in the Old Testament, after law is given, they would be the ones who would receive the tithes from God's people in the Old Testament. If you remember the story, Levi is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob's going to later be known as Israel. Levi is the great-grandfather of Moses and Aaron. You may recall that seminal event in the life of the sons of Levi there in Exodus chapter 32. Remember the golden calf incident happens. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai. He has righteous anger. And Moses says, ultimately, what's going on? He says, who is on the Lord's side? And who are the only ones who step up that day? The sons of Levi. The sons of Levi step up and they say, we're on the Lord's side. And then Moses commands them, if you're on the Lord's side, take your sword and strike down all the Israelites who will not repent of this terrible, wicked sin of idolatry in the golden calf. And what do the sons of Levi do? They take their swords and they strike down 3,000 men that day. 3,000 brothers in the flesh for the honor and glory of God. Those who would not repent when given an opportunity. And because of that day, them standing with the Lord, the sons of Levi would go on to become the ancestry, the lineage of the priesthood in the Old Testament. Aaron, who's the first high priest in Israel, will be from the loins, from the ancestry of Levi. So it was the Levites who would receive the tithes from the Israelites because the Levites were the priests. Then the author makes an interesting link at the end of verse 5. He then says this, though these also are descended from Abraham, meaning the Levites were also descended from Abraham. All right, so Levi is the great-grandfather of Moses and Aaron, but Levi was also the great-grandson of Abraham. Hopefully you're keeping all that ancestry, lineage, genealogy things together. But Levi was a great-grandson of Abraham, that great patriarch we just looked at. And it's here where the Apostle Paul wants to highlight how Melchizedek is superior to Levi. He makes this closing argument, verses 9 through 10. He says, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes from Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, hopefully, do you see what the Apostle Paul is doing here? Here is his argument. He's saying Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, right? Genesis chapter 14. Well, the Levites come from the loins of Abraham. Levi is the great-grandson of Abraham. Excuse me. So even though the Levite and the Levites were the ones who later will actually receive the tithe, in a sense, Levi and the Levites gave a tithe to Melchizedek through their ancestor Abraham. Are y'all following me on that? And if Levi, in a sense, tithed to Melchizedek, then guess who's greater? Melchizedek. He's superior and greater than Levi, which means he's superior and greater than the Levitical priesthood. So Melchizedek is superior to both Abraham, Levi, because they tithe to him rather than him tithing to them. He's superior and they are the inferior. Now, this is a big deal. You might be thinking, okay, I get the argument, but what's the big deal? We got all these Old Testament figures and one's being better than the other. What's the big deal here? Well, first, we have Melchizedek clearly being said is greater than two of some of the great Old Testament legends. I mean, first, Abraham, he's the father of Israel, the first great patriarch, the one for whom God promised that the nations would be blessed. I mean, Abraham is a towering figure in the Old Testament. And Melchizedek is greater than him. That's a big deal. Not many people in the Bible can say that. We've seen Abraham's importance even here in the book of Hebrews. Abraham is always, even in the New Testament, given as the example of the model of faith. Every time a New Testament author wants to use an Old Testament figure to illustrate the doctrine of faith, who does he usually go to? Abraham, the man of faith. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, that great patriarch, that great man of faith. He's not only greater than him, but he's greater than also Levi. Again, consider who Levi is. He's the father of the priests of Israel. So think, Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. Levi is the father of the Levitical priests. The priesthood of Israel is called the Levitical priesthood because of Levi. He played that important role. He's kind of like the head of the priests. And think of all the great and wonderful things God will do through the lineage of Levi throughout the scriptures. Think of all the priests, all the high priests. I mean, it's amazing. The Levites will be the ones who will lead God's people in worship. The Levites will be the ones who go into the tabernacle and do all the services. The Levites will be the one of the Levites, the high priest will be the one who is the only one of the Israelites who can go into the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle and later the temple. And that Levi, Melchizedek, is greater than him. Now, I want you to consider how this is a big deal to the initial recipients of this letter, the Church of Jerusalem. Remember, it's made up of primarily Jewish Christians. It's in Jerusalem. These ethnic Jews, you could say, who have become Christians. And to say that Abraham and Levi, that there's someone greater than both of them, that could come off as offensive. Right? That's the father of our nation. That's the founder of our priests. Yet the author, ultimately the divine author, God, is telling the church that those men were great and he used them for his glory. Melchizedek is better. Melchizedek is greater. He's more glorious than them. And by saying Melchizedek is greater, Paul is pointing the church to take their eyes off of Abraham, who might symbolize maybe some ethnic heritage that they might be putting too much pride into or being tempted to put too much pride into. He says, take your eyes off Abraham. Take your eyes off Levi, who might be tempting them to put their trust in this Judaism, this religion of Jerusalem at the time after Christ had come, and to go to the law. And to do that, to go back to the temple, to go back to the priests. The Apostle Paul is saying, no, because Levi, who's the founder of all that stuff, Melchizedek is greater. Why would you go back to all that stuff? And I love this, that this argument to us may not seem that convincing because we're not there. But what the Apostle Paul is doing here, he is attacking the greatest false teachings of the day there in Church of Jerusalem. I mean, what is really luring them to possibly be on the precipice of denying the gospel? It was to go back to Judaism, or to go to Judaism. It's to go back to the Old Testament, but to do it in such a way that is to butcher the meaning of it. It's to say, hey, we're still going to love Jesus, but we're going to go to the temple too. We're still going to love Jesus, but we're going to sacrifice animals. We're still going to love Jesus, but we'll go to the high priest. They're trying to do both so that they wouldn't be persecuted. And here the Apostle Paul attacks that false teaching. He says, you don't go back. You don't go back because, Abraham, you want to talk about your ethnicity and just being Jewish, and that might be one of the reasons the people in Jerusalem are trying to convince them, saying, hey, you're Jews. You're not Gentiles. Maybe Christianity's for Gentiles, but you're Jews. You need to be with us, with your ethnic people. The Apostle Paul says, Abraham, the head of the Jewish people, Melchizedek is greater. Don't put your pride in that. Don't put your pride in Levi and this Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek is greater. So hopefully you see what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's attacking their false teachings, and he's bringing true theology, truth to bear upon it. And now it should cause us to ask the question, why is Melchizedek so great and so majestic? Why? I know the argument is being made here, but is it simply just because Abraham paid him tithes? No, it's more than that. Look at verse 8 with me. This is where I want to save this part for the end. Verse 8, this is a powerful verse. The Bible says this: in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, a.k.a. the Levites, the priests of the Old Testament. But in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Oh, what a wonderful verse that is, church. Yeah, those mortal men, yeah, they receive tithes. All those priests, y'all know what it means to be mortal, right? It means you die. Right? You live, but you will die. This will later be a theme in the next few chapters in Hebrews, but the emphasis is all those priests, all those high priests, yeah, they were great, but they died. You had to raise up another one. That's why the genealogy is so important, because one of them is going to die. They have to have a son, right? They're all mortal. However, in the case of Melchizedek, it said that he is the one of whom it is testified that he lives. He's unlike the Levites, meaning he's not mortal. What do we call someone who's not mortal? Immortal. We saw that in verse 3. He's got no beginning, no birth, no end of days, no death, no genealogy, no ancestry like Levi and the Levitical priesthood. Instead, Melchizedek is eternal and immortal. And this language in verse 8 is just wonderful and glorious. It says, Melchizedek is he who has testified that he lives. The word testify here is an important word. It's this Greek word where we get the word martyr from. That he is the one that they testify. Think of a martyr as one who testifies, who's a witness of God, but dies because of his testimony and dies because of his witness. Here, Melchizedek is testified about, witnessed about. And what is it that he is, that someone testifies or witnesses about him? What is it? It's that he lives. It's testified, it's witnessed that Melchizedek, he lives. Now, who is it that's doing this testifying and witnessing? Well, we're not specifically told. I don't think it's meaning just Paul here. I think the point of the testimony of Melchizedek is the one that lives. I think the one who's doing the testifying and the witnessing is all of the Old Testament scriptures. Abraham, Genesis 14. You know what Abraham was doing when he gave a tithe to Melchizedek that day? He was witnessing. He was testifying. He lives. This man's different. He lives. You know what every person in the Old Testament, every event, every institution is doing? All of them are witnessing, testifying. Christ lives. There's coming a day which one will come, the Messiah who lives. The eternal one will put on the flesh. The infinite one will become finite. The immortal one will put on mortality. But he lives. So what ultimately makes Melchizedek greater than Abraham and Levi is that Melchizedek, he lives. He's immortal. He's immortal because he's God the Son before his incarnation in the person of the Lord Jesus. He's immortal because he's the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. He's Christ before Christ truly becomes. truly comes in the New Testament. So in a sense, this chapter actually goes along with the first six chapters. This whole section is about how Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Melchizedek is the incarnate appearance of Christ. Therefore, this chapter is almost like just saying Christ is greater than Abraham. Christ is greater than Levi. He's superior to them. For the Levites die, but Christ lives forever. For he's after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest forever. And now, because we're entering into this Passion Week, this week it's all on our minds. We think of this week of Christ's suffering, but also his glorious resurrection. I want to consider our passage in light of it. The word martyr is that of death. The Lord Jesus himself died upon the cross. Think about when he entered into Jerusalem riding upon a donkey, he was riding on the donkey as the king of righteousness. Now, who else is the king of righteousness? That's Melchizedek. That's his name. That's the fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 that this king would come on a foal, on this foal of a donkey, on this colt, because he is the king of righteousness. And the palms were spread out on the ground. Why? Peace. He's a king, but he's a king of peace. Melchizedek was this king of Salem, the king of peace. But when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that wonderful Palm Sunday many years ago, he entered to die. The one who lives came to die. Died for the sins of his people. He came to testify, to witness to God's saving grace for sinners. He not only witnessed and testified of it, but he will be it. He will be the actual salvation of his people. He'll be the actual salvation of the physical sons of Abraham, but also the Gentiles, including a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. For it'll be through Christ in which the nations will be blessed. The elect from all the nations will be saved through Christ. But we know the week of Christ's Passion Week does not end with death. Right? How does it end? Life. It ends with he lives. This is what we celebrate every Lord's Day, right? On Sunday. We gather on Sunday and not on Saturday because he lives. We celebrate Christ's resurrection because he lives. And the Greek word used here at the end of verse 8 to describe Melchizedek as living forever, as the one who lives, is the exact same language used to describe Christ and his resurrection in the gospel accounts. You don't have to turn there with me, but in Luke chapter 24, verse 5, when the holy angels are at the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus, his disciples come up and the angels say this: "Why do you seek the living," or another way to phrase it is, "Why do you seek he who lives? Why do you seek he who lives among the dead? He's not here. He has risen." Same language used in Mark chapter 16, verse 11. But when Mary Magdalene sees the resurrected Jesus and tells the others, we're told this in Mark chapter 16, verse 11. "But that when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it." That when she had seen or they had heard about the one who lives, had been seen by her, they did not believe. Mary Magdalene, the first person to see Jesus' resurrection, Jesus alive. She told others, and the original disciples would not believe her. I mention this because I don't want us to leave here this morning simply thinking Melchizedek, some Old Testament figure, is greater than Abraham and Levi, and just leave it there. Instead, I want you to see how Christ is greater than Abraham. Christ is greater than Levi. He's greater than them because he is the eternal one. He's God the Son, truly incarnate. Melchizedek might have been an appearance, but he was still a shadow. That's why Christ still had to come. Melchizedek is still not enough. He came for a little bit. That's it. Christ came and truly became incarnate. It wasn't just an appearance. He truly became man. He truly did have a beginning of days and a death. And that's what we celebrate Good Friday is that the immortal one, God the Son incarnate, actually died in his humanity. But he will rise again. Before Abraham was, Jesus says, I am. Jesus will be the ultimate priest, for he will sacrifice himself, die in the place of his people for their sins. He will die to atone for all the sins of all of his people. You know, what great high priest has ever done that? What son of Levi has ever done that? Abraham nor Levi ever did anything like that. Abraham was willing to sacrifice another for the glory of God. Right? The sons of Levi were willing to sacrifice animals for God, maybe even sacrifice the blood of others for the glory of God. There at the incident of the golden calf. But Christ sacrificed himself for us and for our salvation, and only he could do. And he not only died, but Christ is he who lives. He rose from the grave victorious. He's the eternal, immortal one. As Mary Magdalene of old testified, he lives. The holy angels testified on the day of the resurrection, he lives. He's the one who lives. I want to close by asking that question. Do you believe this? Do you believe Jesus is the one who lives? Do you believe Jesus is truly alive today? Do you believe he's immortal? Do you believe that he conquered the grave, that he truly rose from it physically and bodily? You should, because all of the scriptures testify and witness to it. Old Testament, New Testament, all of it. It actually truly happened. And because it happened, church, here's the emphasis, I think, of this section of verses 4 through 10, and I think it's the emphasis for us. Because he lives, because Christ rose from the grave, do not go back to the shadows. Do not go back to the law. Do not go back to the sacrifices, to the temple, to a priest, to another man to mediate between you and God. Don't do it. Christ has fulfilled it all. Do not go back to it. Christ is greater, greater than it all. Don't go back to any ways outside of Christ. Now, our temptation may not be to go to the temple. The temple is not there anymore. I don't know if any of us have that temptation. But our temptation could be the temptation to go to a works righteousness, which really what Judaism is and was at this time when the Apostle Paul is teaching. You might be tempted to go back to some sort of works righteousness, some false religion you were a part of. Don't. Christ is better. You might be tempted to by some sort of false teaching of making ethnicity primary and worshiping that. Don't do it. Christ is better. You might be tempted to go with whatever new religion the culture says is the religion, whatever the secular religion we have today, whatever laws they want to put in place that you feel like you have to obey to be right. Don't do it. Christ is greater. Christ is better than it all. Amen? Instead, look to Christ. Worship him today. Testify and witness. Let your life be a testimony, be a witness, to be in accordance with all the scriptures, to testify that Christ is greater, that he's more majestic, he's more glorious than everything. Just like we sung this morning, may our lives testify he is worthy, and he is worthy indeed. That our lives will testify to the one who lives. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the one who lives, the one who lived, the one who died, and the one who rose again, the one who lives today, the one who is our living hope. For we do not have a dead hope. We have a living hope, one who now is alive and seated at your right hand. And Lord, we pray that the Lord Jesus would come quickly. Father, we celebrate Christ's first coming there on Palm Sunday thousands of years ago. And Lord, may it be that the Lord Jesus would come again quickly, that the skies would break open, that we would rejoice, even that it may be today. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.